and the sixth chapter, the words that conclude the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's arrangement of his Gospel. This is Luke 6, beginning with verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Just one of those brief parables that Jesus spoke that are so full of meaning and significance. I was considering speaking to you about foundation or facade, the Christian fundamentalist, where the foundation is. You know, everybody's afraid of fundamentalists these days, especially Muslim fundamentalists in Iran or Iraq. But you notice how the media have blurted all together. It's fundamentalists you need to be afraid of, and it doesn't matter much whether they're in Iran or in the mountains of North Carolina, hiding out, or where they are, or what they're doing. They're fundamentalists, and therefore a threat to all democracy. Now, of course, we have used the word fundamentalist for many years. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Seminary, where I taught most of my life, was the leading fundamentalist in the United States of America at that time in terms of scholarship and scholarly leadership. And his book, the book that Machen wrote, which was such an important, monument, really, in that whole controversy, was called Christianity and Liberalism. He was making the difference between the Christian gospel and liberalism. Well, of course, when he did that, Machen was indicating that he thought fundamentalism was just biblical Christianity, as he often called it. Of course, it's thought of now as though it were a brand name. It's thought of in connection with 12 booklets that were published between 1910 and 1915 called The Fundamentals. There were 63 different writers that were used to prepare booklets, and a wealthy man, Lyman Stewart, arranged to have several million copies of these distributed to all seminary students and all Christian workers. The reason was in response to unbelief in the churches, unbelief that accepted all sorts of evolutionary dogma, unbelief that accepted higher critical attitudes toward the scriptures, that the Bible couldn't be trusted, that it was a pistache of ever so many different sources that got all scrambled together somehow by an inattentive editor, and we're stuck with a Bible that has no coherency. It's just a lot of bits and pieces from many, many centuries. And so, as over against the attacks of unbelief, the fundamentals were an effort to reaffirm the basics of the Christian faith. One of the authors of one of the fundamentals in that series was B.B. Warfield, who was a very well-known professor and teacher of systematic theology in Princeton Seminary in the days when that seminary was a bastion of strict presentation of the Word of God. Well, I won't try to discuss with you anything about the history of fundamentalism. It's a good thing the time is so short, because I was tempted. But we'll slide away that little outline and move on to those brief words. I can't spend too long on them, can I, 46 to 49. The story is quickly told, you'll have to admit. One man builds the house right on a foundation. The storm comes and it lasts. The other fellow doesn't bother with any foundation. He just builds it where there's some land, just a piece of real estate, and that's it. He builds the house. And the storm comes, and you see a big difference between the two. And that's that's worth thinking about. If we're going to be, in some sense, fundamentalists, as I hope we will, that is, we're going to be interested in the fundamentals of our faith. We're going to be interested in the foundation of what we believe. For you see, Jesus is making the difference between an unreal Christian, someone who looks like a Christian, but isn't the real thing, a Christian who has a false claim. He hears the words of Christ. In fact, he may know things pretty well. He professes faith in Christ, claims to be a Christian. He addresses Christ. He calls him Lord, Lord. If you ask him, is Jesus Christ your Lord? He would say, oh, yes. So he has the appearance of being a Christian, just as you would see this house that was built on the ground without any foundation, and it's a very beautiful house. You wouldn't know from looking at it that there was any problem with it, not until the storm comes. And then when the storm comes, you have no trouble at all seeing the difference. You see, for a while, God's judgment is deferred. The Lord doesn't immediately judge all the hypocrites in the church, all the people that think they're building on the foundation and really are not. The house seems to stand there for a while. And the judgment's not only deferred, but the judgment's often defied. Ezekiel has a lot to say about that in the 13th chapter of his prophecy. He addresses the hypocrites of his day, and he talks about how they're always whitewashing the walls of these houses. And when the storm comes, the houses are going to go on the whitewash job too. And there are a lot of people, you know, that live with a whitewash job in their lives. They're putting up the facade. They're pretending about something that isn't really true. Isaiah in the 28th chapter, that was read for us earlier this evening. In the 28th chapter, the foundation there is said to be a fabric of lies. People in a way of lying claim that they're absolutely guaranteed no problem given any storm. They say they've made a covenant with death. They've worked it out. Any threat to them is all arranged. It won't be a threat for them at all. They have complete confidence. But, of course, the judgment is determined. The storm of wrath is coming. And in both Ezekiel 13 and in the passage in Isaiah 28, that storm is described very vividly. We pay a lot of attention to storms these days, so I guess I don't have to build up your understanding of storms. That is, if any of you watch any news on TV or programs of that kind, now maybe most of you have given up TV altogether, and that's probably very commendable, but you get these shots on TV. There's one, they had a fellow who was a hurricane chaser. Another one that followed tornadoes. One fellow flies around the midst of hurricanes to study them so we can understand our weather patterns better. So many of us have seen some pretty fearsome pictures on television of that cone coming down of a tornado, you know, and then the house is suddenly gone and everything in it is completely swept away. Well, we have lots of experience of that here in California, don't we, of houses that weren't built on the right foundation. There they are on the edge of the cliff, and the floods come and the rains pour down and the mud melts away from underneath the house, and pretty soon half of it is hanging over the cliff, and you come back the next news night. You see, we do watch the news, and so you can watch it even from night to night. But, there it is. It's a little further over, and then finally you get the satisfaction of seeing the whole thing fall into the drink. It looked like a very wealthy house, you see, so you feel a little bit envious anyway. What right do people have to have enough money money to buy a place and look out right over the ocean, you know, from their living room window. So when it goes into the ocean again, you think, well, that's justice. It does happen, though. People still do it, don't they? They don't go down deep enough. They don't get it on solid rock. They just build it on the cliff edge, and there it goes, and it's gone. And, of course, there's another problem that we're well aware with in California as well. I was amazed when I first came to Escondido at seeing these enormous areas of sheer concrete valleys moving through the city. And I thought, why on earth do they build things like that? They could put it to better use. And then, of course, I had to learn that this was to take care of the water when it really rained here. And that there were great floods that would sweep through. And the original arroyos were all built by the work of the floods that would wash away great sections of the real estate. And you see, there's a story like this in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew also, as well as this account in Luke. And Matthew describes the kind of thing where it's like that. The house, Israel, of course, is much like California in its climate and so on. So they have that same experience of seeing houses swept away by streams that are created by the sheer force of the storm when the proper arrangements haven't been made to divert the water. And a house always wants to be near water, so people build it near streams, and then here are these houses in the floodplain, and they're all swept away. That's the picture Matthew gives. Now, Luke's picture is a little different. I say Luke's picture, I think Jesus told the story more than once, and I don't think it was necessarily the Luke adapting it to understanding among Gentiles who didn't live in Israel and didn't understand California climate too well. But I think Jesus was really telling the story in these two versions. In one version, it's the idea of being swept away by the flood itself. In the other version, it's more that you didn't build on the rock. You didn't get down until you got to the rock, and therefore you are swept away. Of course, in both versions, the point is the house has to be on the rock. It has to have a firm foundation. And in this account that Luke gives us, you notice what he says. He's like a man building a house who digs and goes deep. It's two verbs here. He digs and goes deep. He wants to get it down to where the rock is. You see, the real Christian builds on the rock. Every wall will fall in the day of judgment, we're told in Ezekiel. But there is a place where everything will stand fast, and that place is the rock. And that's what Jesus is telling us. The rock is the rock of Jesus Christ himself. The real Christian builds on Christ. And Christ is the one who has the authority. In the next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you read about the centurion who comes to faith in Christ. And the centurion says a remarkable thing about Jesus' authority. He tells Jesus he doesn't have to come to his house to heal his servant. He can just speak the word, and the servant will be healed. And he explains that by saying, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He wasn't in the Marines, but he had that idea of authority, certainly. And so that's what he said, you see. I give the order, and it's carried out. There's no question. And so he says, Jesus, if you give the order, it will be carried out. He recognized the complete authority of Jesus Christ that really is Lord. And you see, that's part of the problem. People can say, Lord, Lord, but they're not really making Jesus Lord in their lives. They're not really submitting to his authority. It's verbal submission, but not life submission. And of course, there's the glory of the Lord's presence and of his saving power. Coming to Him as Lord means you know Him to be the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who can redeem you. And the real Christian comes to Christ as Lord, and he hears the word of Christ. And he hears those words with wonder. You know, even when Jesus was a boy of 12 years in the temple, those who heard him ask questions, which he was doing, and talking with the leaders, the teachers of Israel. Jesus, when he was doing that, we're told that they marveled at his answers, and they marveled at what he was saying. And so it was through the life of Jesus. Those who were sent to arrest him came back saying, nobody ever talked the way this man does. You see, the authority of Jesus and the truth of his teaching was beyond compare. And this centurion was one who believed in Jesus Christ. He had heard his words and he believed and trusted in him. And he believed with understanding. You see, to go down deep, to get on the rock, you have to get below the superficials. You've got to get down to what really counts. It's interesting that in the 92nd Psalm, in the 5th verse, we have the parallel Hebrew word for going deep. And there we read, how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. It's interesting that people think of fundamentalism as being superficial. But Christian fundamentalism is anything but superficial. It's going down to the rock. It's going down to the foundation. It's going down to the thoughts that are the thoughts of God Himself, who has revealed Himself to us. You know, there's nothing superficial about the gospel. It's simple, but it's not superficial. And when Paul thinks about the wonderful things that God has done dealing with Jews and Gentiles, he comes to that marvelous doxology at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. The depth of the riches and the wisdom. Going down deep, understanding what it is that God has told us. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. You see, understanding means getting down to the foundation of what God reveals to us in His Word, of what Jesus Christ says to us. So the one who's building on the rock is getting down to the heart of the gospel, the reality of the wonder of a living God who actually speaks to us, of a living God who actually sends His Son to be our Savior. Of the living God who comes in the person of His Son to redeem us and to make us His own. These are not like thoughts. And I'm sure as you are that there's a great problem if we try to simplify things too much. If we think we can get it all under control. If we think we can so reduce the gospel to a few simple words that we can have a complete grasp of it and no mystery left. But, oh friends, we're dealing with the Lord God, our Creator. We're dealing with wonders that we cannot begin to describe. We can't understand what it means that God the Son took human flesh. We can't understand that, but we can certainly see that He did it. We can hear His words, we can see Him, we can come to Him. But He's the one who knows all these things. Jesus talks about speaking the words that He heard with His Father. The words that God spoke to Him before we were ever created. And then, of course, the real payoff of this little parable is that the real Christian heeds the words of Christ. You see, he goes to Christ, the Lord. And he takes him as Lord. He believes in his word. And he's filled with awe at the message of the gospel. And he sees the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. But you see, when he does that, then he'll also do something else. If Jesus Christ is really his Lord, he'll do what he says. If he believes the depth of the gospel, he'll be transformed by that faith. If he comes to understand the price that God paid in love in order that he might deliver him from eternal condemnation, then the one who knows that will also learn the secret of loving others. God loved us, and if he so loved us, then we will love one another if we know the reality of that love. You see, the Christian is the one who knows the Lord and is known by the Lord. And because he knows the Lord and is known by the Lord, therefore he lives that way. In Luke 13 and verse 23, we read, someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. We who are Gentiles, who are last, are brought in first, Jesus says. And those who were first will be last because they didn't know or follow him. And of course, what was true in the developments in Jesus' lifetime when he was rejected by his own to whom he came, that can be true again in our lives and in our churches. It can be true of us, you know, that we knew and we were first in a sense. But although we knew, we didn't do. And the result is, Jesus will say, I never knew you. There's that other passage which, if anything, is even more searching in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus describes the separation of the sheep from the goats. And Jesus, in the day of judgment, will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Friends, do those solemn words negate the gospel preaching that we do? Are we told in that passage that we're saved at last by works? by what we do and what we don't do? No, we're not told that. Nor are we taught that. Nor does this little parable of Jesus say that. He says that the difference is between the hypocrite and the true believer. The one who's founded on the rock and the one who's not. But, friends, he says, the one who's founded upon the rock shows that he has Christ as his real Lord. Not just call him Lord, but his Lord. And his life will reveal it. So Jesus says in this very passage, by your fruit, you will know them. And friends, that's not an easy text to preach on, is it? Because it searches our hearts as we read it. Isn't that right? What is the fruit that we are bearing? What is the fruit that we are bearing in what we call benevolence? What is the fruit that we're bearing in helping other people? I praise God that our church does try to help other people in many ways. Many of you have taken great initiative in helping one another. I don't want to name names. I wrote down some names, but I'm not going to read them. But write down your own list. Think of the people who have taken the initiative to feed the hungry, to care for the prisoner, to prepare help for those who need help at times in their lives when they need it. And it takes many forms. And I'm amazed. I've been attending the Monday morning early prayer meeting, and there are many brothers here that attend it also. And sometimes I don't pray much at all. I'm ashamed. Because other brothers there will pray their hearts out for problems they know about that I don't know about. For situations in the church, people in the church that need help and need counsel, and they're facing crises in their lives. And I see that these men know the problems in this church better than I do, and pray that way. And friends, I'm ashamed, and realize that I need to know more and to do more in this sense of trying to help others. And you can understand that in my life, can't you? I've been called to be a teacher in a seminary. I've done most of my counseling with seminary students. And, well, I've done my share of that. And I've tried to help people on many occasions. And we've had people in our home and so on. But reading these passages doesn't make me feel comfortable at all. But how about you? How about you? You're not whitewashing a hypocritical Christianity, are you? I trust not. I trust that it's the real thing. But friends, if it's the real thing, dig down. Get down to the heart of God. Go below the superficial to see the wonder of God's love for you, that redeeming love of God. Get down to the real fundamentals. And then if you understand that, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, live that way. Live that way. What will transform our church? Well, always hope that new programs will help. But we've got a lot of programs right now. The question is, are we ready to bear fruit? Are we ready to look for opportunities? Are we ready to jump in and do something? To help, to serve, to love, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how much we need your love, Lord. How desperately we need to have you pour out your love in our hearts, that we may indeed know you. And Lord, we know that when you pour out your love in our hearts,
then there bursts in our hearts the flame of love for others. For then we see who you are and what you make us to be by the power of your Spirit, reaching out in love to those who need our ministry. Lord Jesus, help us to see this. Help us to see that in the one who needs us, there you stand. That in the brother or sister who needs our help, there you are calling to us. Calling to us, Lord, that we should show that love that you've given to us at Calvary. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.